so good to be with you. I love just getting to be a part of this community and being a part of this family. I think what bonds us together is this idea of grace and second chance, and the things that you want as a church and the things that you want in your life are the very things that I want in my life and in the ministry of people of a second chance. We want the unloved to know that they are loved. And we want to challenge people to live the unlived life within them. And I think so often pain and our struggle and our mistakes and our failures sometimes can so easily derail our life. We want the outsider. We want the person that's standing on the sidelines and saying, you know what, I did this, so now I'm disqualified from embracing life and having a great purpose for my life. Sometimes we will challenge people to stop living as a victim and really say, you know what, you can, though this horrible, tragic thing happened, maybe to you or because of what you did, that may be true, but God has a purpose and a plan for your life. He wants to leverage our pain. He wants to make our pain a platform to serve the world and to give back. I kind of use this story, this true story that happened to me, as kind of a snapshot of what People of Second Chance is all about. I was at this breakfast thing, a gathering of leaders, Christian leaders, and we're at this little breakfast table. There's about eight of us there, and we're kind of shooting the breeze, having some conversations, and the topic of this Christmas gift came up that one of the friends who was at the table, who had kind of been responsible for convening all of us that morning, had sent out to everybody. And they were talking about this gift and how awesome it was, like this gift basket with coffee and books and CDs and, you know, t-shirts, and it was this amazing, amazing thing. And they were kind of talking and bragging about it and what the favorite thing that they loved. And I'm sitting there at the table going, you know, this doesn't sound familiar at all. I don't think I got that Christmas gift. And so, you know, they're like, no, Mike, you must have got this. And I'm like, guys, honestly, I don't know what you're talking about. Sounds amazing, but that never showed up in my mailbox. And the guy named Gabe, who had convened the group and had sent out the Christmas package to everyone, said, no, Mike, I'm certain that you got the Christmas package because I sent it to my top 50 friends. I'm like, Gabe, I don't know. I don't think I got it. And so he goes, no, I'm certain you got it. And so he opens up his laptop and has this Excel spreadsheet, I know, a little weird, that has all of his friends, his top 50 friends, all listed, their names, their addresses, phone numbers, emails. And we start going through that list. You know, 1, 10, 20, 30, 40. Guess who is number 51? This guy. I had missed the cut. I did not get the Christmas gift. I was the number 51. 1 through 50, all happy, coffee, t-shirts, CDs, gala, Christmas pack. 51, nothing. I want my life, and I want my ministry, and I want the movement of People of Second Chance. I want this church, I want your life to be about the 51. I promise you, the 1 through 50 are going to be okay. But the 51 need a friend. The 51 need someone to come alongside of them and say, you can do it. You'll get through this. You are loved. You are accepted. Come with me. Jesus loves you. I mean, there are tons of 51s in our lives. If we could focus on that and go after them, that's what our ministry is about. That's what this church is about. This morning, I want to talk about just kind of a simple idea. And I want us to think about this question. Actually, really two questions. The first question, and I think these are really big questions, is who am I? Who am I? If I were to ask you that question this morning, how would you answer that? Who am I? The second question that I want us to consider this morning is this: what if? What if? What would happen in our lives? What are the things that we would experience, the things that we could do for God, the things that would happen in our marriage and the things that would happen in our relationships? What if we lived by answering this question, who am I, that we saw ourselves as Jesus saw us? We adopted an identity, a purpose, that we saw our lives through the lens of the beloved, of the accepted, the treasured. How would that change us and who we are? And we have lots of different identities, right? We have all different ways to see ourselves. Some of you may see yourself as through the lens and the identity of your career or your vocation. You're a businessman or a secretary or a manager or whatever, sales guy. Some of us see us, our identity is through as a parent, a mother, a father, and our worth, our value, purpose is all defined by that title. I have one title that I derive a lot of value and worth from, and it's my connection and involvement with a certain organization where I go there several times a week, and I walk through the doors, and I walk in, and I'm like, hey, this is my place. I'm feeling good. And they know my name, and when I walk in this establishment, they give me free refills on iced teas and coffees, and on my birthday, they give me like a free cappuccino. I'm like, gosh, this is awesome. It is so awesome. And that identity that I treasure and value is the identity of a Starbucks Gold member. And it's awesome. And when I'm in that store, I feel great about myself. And I look at all these other schmucks who are not Gold Star members, like, huh, look at you. You have to pay for refills. Huh, not me, not this guy. This guy gets free drinks on his birthday. Oh, yeah. And I'm like, feeling good, feeling worthy, feeling important because of that identity. And it matters, doesn't it? Like when I walk in that store, I feel different than I did when I was not in that store. Or think about this. There's a really incredible experiment happening right now in Oakland, California, in the educational system. And there's a school that they've started. And it's an experimental kind of different type of learning system that they've set up at the school. And it's all around identity formation. They're trying to see how you think about yourself and how identity impacts the learning process for education. And so they, in Oakland, California, in the inner city, they have this one school where they're trying this experiment. And it is filled, the school is filled with hundreds of young African-American boys and girls. And so on the first day of school, they start with this question. Do you know the history of the word Africa? And most of the young boys and girls go, no. They think of the word Africa like this. They see it A-F-R-I-C-A. And they say, you know, Africa, the word that we know today, has the root word frick in there. And the root of frick means the land of the conquered and vanquished. Okay. But then they tell these young students, they said, you know what? There was a word for Africa before that word, before the frick. And that was the word Afraka with F-R-A-C. And the root word frack means the land of the hidden soul. They're like, oh, wow. See, this word was before the word that we know today. And so they start there and say, listen, your history, the root of who you are, your legacy is not the land of the vanquished or conquered, but you are the soul, the life, the beginning for all humanity. That's your true identity. And they start with that point, and what they have found is that these young boys and girls are thriving in education now. They're graduating where the majority of students, where they're not focused on identity formation, these other schools, the dropout rates are astronomical. But here, when you know who you are, when you know your history, you know your identity, it impacts everything. Same thing for us. If you have your Bibles, I want to look quickly at a story in the Bible about the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And you probably have heard this before. And Jesus meets a woman who's out getting water at the well, and she's a Samaritan and very much an outcast in her city and in her town. And before we kind of talk about this story, and before we talk about a Samaritan woman, it's important, I think, to know the history of the Samaritans. And for us to understand who a Samaritan is, we have to look at a tribe of people called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a vicious, brutal people. They came in and they ravished cities and towns and conquered people, and they were brutal. Like think of the Assyrians as like the Nazis on steroids, okay? These are evil, bad, violent people. So they would come into a town, and they wouldn't just sort of kill people in a typical war fashion. No, they'd come into a city with their soldiers, and they would round up the men, women, and children in the center of the town, and they would slaughter them. Young, old, it didn't matter. They killed indiscriminately. So they did that, and then that wasn't enough for the Assyrians. So what the Assyrians would do, after they slaughtered the bodies, they would then skin the bodies and take the skin off of those bodies, stitch it together, and then wrap it around the columns of the cathedrals in the city, just for fun. This is how these folks thought. So now the Assyrians come and they conquer the Jewish people. And what happens? They think of an absolutely horrific way to oppress the Jewish people, to hurt the Jewish people. So as we know, the Jewish people and the Jewish culture and the Jewish lineage and blood is held sacred. And so what the Assyrians did was, how can we attack and disrupt and just go that extra mile in destruction for the Jewish people? They began to mate and marry and have sex with the Jewish women for the sole purpose of diluting the Jewish blood, of infecting the DNA that is held so sacred with the Jewish people. They wanted to destroy the blood. And so the Assyrian men would mate with the Jewish women through rape and different attacks, and they would produce offspring and children. That'd be Assyrian blood and Jewish blood. And these are the Samaritans. The combination of the Assyrians and Jewish people coming there, that's a Samaritan. So now we have a Samaritan woman at a well with Jesus, who's a Jewish man. She knows who she is. She realizes that in a Jewish community, she is a physical walking reminder of the Jewish people being conquered. The Jewish people do not like Samaritans. They see them as defective and a reminder and just mutants in many ways. And so here we pick up Jesus, a Jew, meeting with the Samaritan woman, not only who comes from this lineage, but also who has a interesting checkered past. So picking up in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She knew the rules. She knew her identity. And the Bible says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Then the woman said to him, you know, I just can think of her desperation and just knowing what Jesus is talking about, how she desperately wants this, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." See, now Jesus is getting personal. He knows the history of the Samaritan woman. Now he's going to get really personal. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So here we have Jesus with a Samaritan woman, a Jew with a Samaritan. Not only a Samaritan, but a woman who's had five failed relationships. I think five times divorced. Just probably relationally wrecked. And Jesus says, "I know you. I see you. And I know you see yourself through the lens of a Samaritan. And I know you see yourself through a lens of a woman who has failed time and time and time again in your relationships. But I don't," Jesus said, "I don't care about that. I'm just here to bring you living water. I'm here to give you a new identity. I want to give you a new name, a new purpose, a new way to see your life. You're not branded as this mutant in your city. You're not branded by your past. I want to give you a new future." What does the Bible say about who we are? Let me just list a few things that the Bible says that we are. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "I am his beloved." That's who you are. 1 John 3:1, "I am a child of God." And Ephesians 2:10, it says, "I am heaven's poetry." You and me, heaven's poetry. 1 Peter 2:4, "I am forgiven." Colossians 2:10, it says, "I am whole in Christ." I know it's one of the values of Orchard, wholeness. You are whole. You are not broken. You're not defective. You're not missing anything. You are whole in Christ. You're not your deficiencies. You're not your lack. You're not your want. You are whole. That's your identity. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "I am an exquisite fragrance." And guys, men, I'm not talking about Brut or Polo here. I am talking about an exquisite fragrance, okay? An amazing smell. This is heaven's fragrance. Galatians 5:1 says, "I am free." And if you have a problem with any of the things that I've listed here, any of these identities that God says, that's who you are, if you have a problem with that, take it up with him. But this is the truth. And I don't care. You can see yourself through the lens of a victim. You can see your lens through your past. You can see your lens, look, your identity be formed by some mistake that you've made. But all of that does not matter to God. He says, "You, no matter what you think, you are my beloved." And what would happen? What would happen if we just stepped into that? Said, "You know what? That is true. I don't feel that every day, but it is true, and I'm going to start living out of that truth." Think about the impact that has on your dreams and how much risk you take. And when people start criticizing you or you feel a little insecure about that number on that scale that you read in the morning, and you're physically not feeling great, you just go, "No, no, I am heaven's poetry. I am the exquisite fragrance. I am his beloved." But we don't feel that way, do we? We fight every day with self-rejection and self-hatred, and we are our worst critics sometimes. I remember when I was 20, I was involved in a very serious boating accident where I hit a guy, a skier who was down in the water. I was driving the boat, and I didn't see him, and I ran over him. And as the boat was going over him, he lifted his arm like this to cover and try to protect himself. And the propeller of the boat that I was driving literally amputated his arm, and then the propeller broke off in his head. It was a horrific scene, something I will never, ever forget. I remember the screams on the shore of these girls who watched what happened in front of them, and the blood in the water, and then the lawsuits and the criminal charges that I'd face, and just the guilt that I felt about what I did to that man. And I know it was an accident. It was not done on purpose, but this was such a dark moment. It's like, gosh, if I could do anything to take that back, I would. And out of that incident came a belief, a lie that I believed for 18 years of my life. And this, it was simply this. It was because of this accident, I should stay off the water. I should never get behind the wheel of a boat ever again. The water is off limits to Mike Foster. And I believed that for 18 years. I sat on the shore. Even though I love the water, it just fills my soul. But I was like, because of that accident, I can't enjoy it anymore. I'd betrayed, you know, that guy, and the memories come up and all this. And so for 18 years, I stayed away. And then finally, after just kind of through prayer and some conversations with my wife and some friends, I said, you know, Mike, you should get back out on the water. And one of the things that I love to do is sit in this park and down in San Diego where I live and watch sailboats go on the San Diego Bay. For years, I dreamed, like, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to sail on the San Diego Bay? It's so beautiful and peaceful. But it's like, nope, Colorado River, boating accident. Can't do that, Mike. Till finally, I had the courage and enough gall and just said, you know what, I'm not going to believe that lie anymore. And so I signed up for a sailboat class, and for 2 days, I learned how to sail. And one of the things that I just, part of me was filled with joy. Like, thank you, Jesus, that you can take that moment and redeem it. Even though I believed something really that wasn't true for 18 years, and yet here I am now feeling the joy of being on the water again. That was very interesting. That the other thing is gratitude, but also the fact of why did I believe that lie for so long? And I think this morning there's a lot of you in this room right now that believe things about yourself, that have accepted lies that the enemy has whispered into your ear. It says, you know what, you're just that. You're just that girl that had that abortion. You're just that guy who had that failed business and bankrupted the family assets. You're just that addict. And we believe these things. And so we put our dreams and our goals, and we live small lives because we believe our identity is not of the beloved, but of the failure, the person that screwed it all up, the guy who hit the skier in the boat. And this morning, I want to challenge you to embrace a new identity, to see yourself as God sees you. Close with a story. Elizabeth Henson was cleaning out her closet, and she was getting some jeans and shirts and just doing some spring cleaning, and she had this green coat that was on top of this pile of clothes that she was taking out to the trash can. It was kind of old and ratty, and her son looks at this green coat, says, hey, Mom, can I have that green coat? She's all, well, yeah, I guess you can have it. And so he takes it, and the coat was just a mess, had holes in it, and it was kind of ratty and kind of mothballed and frayed. And so her son takes the green coat, and he gets his scissors, and he starts making this little thing. Cuts out this little body, and then he takes a ping pong ball and cuts it in half and makes some eyeballs out of it. And he crafts this little puppet. And Elizabeth Henson's son was named Jim Henson. And that old, worn-out green coat was becoming the first ever Kermit the Frog. By the way, I saw that Kermit the Frog in the Smithsonian Institute this year. And he's like, there, it's like, that used to be an old green coat. But here's the deal. Elizabeth saw trash, something to be thrown away. But Jim saw something completely different. And think about what the world would be like without Kermit the Frog right now. right? He's brought like smiles to millions and millions of us. He's made movies. He's had his own TV show. He sang the Rainbow Connection. He's had a very complicated, difficult relationship with Miss Piggy. I mean, this guy has lived the life. But that's because somebody named Jim saw the potential in the worn out old green coat. Jesus sees you. And yes, we are sometimes, our lives are like that coat. But it doesn't matter. Because we serve a God who redeems green coats, who loves green coats, who sees the potential in green coats. I imagine like how different our world would be if we just would embrace our new identity and see ourselves how God sees us, that we are radically rescued. He saved us. He lifted us from the pit. And now we have the opportunity to go and rescue radically and to bring the message of hope to others. In closing, one of the things that we do at People of the Second Chance is we work in prisons. And this morning we have the opportunity to actually be a second chance for somebody. There's 1.6 million people incarcerated right now in the United States who their identity is a prisoner. Their identity may be a gangbanger. And if you think about a population of people who the society has given up on, their families have given up on them, even they have given up on themselves, that would be a prisoner. And so one of the things we're doing this weekend is an opportunity to bring my book, Graceonomics, and a New Testament into the prison systems, and not just the prison system, but into Cook County Jail. And so our goal this weekend, and we've been talking about this at all the services, is for 200 books and Bibles to be brought into the Cook County Jail. And so here's how it works. Back in the back, there's a table. And for $40, here's how it works. You get you yourself get a copy of the book Graceonomics, hardback copy, a DVD, participant guide, and this lovely little bracelet that I'm wearing that says People Love the Second Chance. You get that, and then when you buy that, then that allows us to give a book, a prison-back version, by the way. It's not a hardback version, it's a softback version, because the wardens don't want the prisoners to make keys and knives out of the hardback version. So the softback version works really well. We call it the prison-back, and then we are able to give the book and a New Testament to the prisoner. We want 200 copies of this going out of the Orchard, where we tell people, we believe in you. You may not believe in yourself, but Orchard community wants to know that you're loved, that second chances are real. You know the other fact? 80% of these guys are going to get out of jail. And they're gonna come out, and they're going to either see themselves as their old selves, the gangbangers, the ex-convict, or they're going to see themselves through the lens of grace and how Jesus sees them. We have an opportunity to communicate that to them this morning. So in the back, I'm going to be in the back. The books are in the back. You get this, then we give the book to and Bible to the prisoner. $40. Take credit cards. None of the money goes to me, by the way. Checks and credit cards. Don't make them out to Mike Foster. People of Second Chance. We're almost there, man. We'd love to hit our goal to bring 200 copies to the prisoners in Cook County, and literally be a second chance for somebody who's given up on themselves, who doesn't see themselves as the beloved. Let's remind them who they are. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just loving us, for believing in us, for taking our old green coats and making them into something beautiful. God, let us see our lives and our stories through the lens of grace and love. Let us cling on to who you are and who you say we are. That we are not victims. We are not the defeated. We're not conquered. We are just deeply loved by our Savior. Lord, help us to be a second chance for others. Shine your light in dark places. God, let our actions speak loud to the people around us. Let us live like the redeemed. And it's in your Son's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.